Well, did you ever watch the movie The Hobbit? Or better yet, did you read the book? It's part of the whole Lord of the Rings series from Tolkien, and it is kind of the prelude to everything, where everything gets started. And if you don't know about that whole series, then where have you been? But it is, there's hobbits and wizards and all sorts of other creatures, and the entire story, if you read all the books and everything, it's an epic battle of good versus evil. And there's just incredible plot lines and all this kind of stuff, but at the core of it, without getting into the whole story, that's what it's about. It's about good versus evil, and those who are fighting for good triumphing over evil and everything that goes with it. And at the beginning of the book, The Hobbit, I think the first chapter is actually called The Unexpected Party. And you have this hobbit, Bilbo, who sees himself as just this ordinary hobbit, just doing his life and going along and living the way that he wants to live, kind of everything's comfortable and normal and the way that it should be. And then all of a sudden, all these creatures unexpectedly show up at his house. And one of the creatures that shows up, people, whatever you call them, was a wizard. Gandalf shows up, this great wizard that everybody's heard of, and there's all these legends about, and he's done all these incredible things. And he shows up at Bilbo's house, and there's this interchange between them as the wizard is trying to convince him to come on this adventure. And one of the things that is said, the interchange goes like this. Gandalf says, as he's trying to explain what he's inviting Bilbo into, he says, "In fact, I will go so far as to send you on this adventure. Very amusing for me, very good for you, and profitable too, very likely if you ever get over it." And Bilbo says back to him, as he's talking about this adventure and all the prospects of going out on this crazy, dangerous mission. He says, "Sorry, I don't want any adventure, thank you. Not today. Good morning, but please come to tea anytime you like." And all these creatures start coming to Bilbo's little hobbit hole, and he doesn't know why they're there and why him, and he kind of he's doing a hospitable thing. He's saying, "Hey, yeah, I'll try and make you dinner. We'll have a little party. That's fine." But they all start talking about this mission that they're going on, presumably that he's going on, and he's resisting it, going, no. I mean, come on in for tea. That's fine. I'll be here. I'll make you some food. I'll do my best to be hospitable. But then you guys got to get out of here. That's the end of it." And Gandalf's coming to him and saying, no. Let's go on this mission. I came here to pick you. Are you coming with me?" And he goes, "Sorry, I don't want any adventure, but if you want to come for tea, if you want to do something relaxing with me, something comfortable with me, then I am up for that anytime." So this morning we sung this song. And we all, in the moment we're singing, "Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come fill this place, the atmosphere." In other words, God, by your Holy Spirit, we would love for you to be here in our presence. You're welcome to come into this place. And I don't know if you ever thought about that, because maybe you would think when we sing songs like that, do we really need to welcome God? Doesn't God get to go wherever God wants to go? And that's absolutely true. If God is God, I presume he gets to go and be wherever he wants to be, whether we welcome him or not. But I also think that, if I was going to come to your house today, for whatever reason, and you wanted me to be there and welcomed me, you opened the door, "Hey, come on in, have a seat in the living room," that would be a far different experience than if I was coming to your house and you didn't welcome me. But I just decided I was coming anyway, and I would break down your door and come and sit in your living room, whether you wanted me there or not. That would be a pretty different experience for all of us, wouldn't it? And so sometimes we have these songs and we say, "Holy Spirit, we welcome you here. You get to go wherever you want. If you're God, we can't stop you, obviously." But it's a very different experience if we say, "But we welcome you here to come and interact with us and speak with us." But I want to ask you something today and put out a challenge there to you, especially if you're a follower of Jesus today. I want to challenge you with something and a question. When we sing that song, when you really think what it means to welcome God, is what you're saying, "God, come here and be with me and be with us, as long as you want to have some tea. But I'm not really looking for an adventure. I'm not really looking for you to call me to anything that might be difficult or require something of myself or be dangerous. But God, if you want to come for tea, we've got coffee in the lobby. There's some water out there with lemon in it. We're going to sing some nice songs in here. It could be a very comfortable experience. God, come sit with us. We're going to sing some songs. It's going to be nice." Come, Holy Spirit, we welcome you here for tea, or we welcome you here for whatever it is that you want to do in our lives. And we're ready with hearts open to listen to what you might call us to do and how you might call us to live. And Bilbo had what they call in the book a very unexpected party. And for some of us, as we go through this series, we're talking about the totally unexpected things that Jesus may do in our lives, that he may call us to, the way that the story of Jesus has been in many ways, as we read through it, if we're reading through it honestly, completely unexpected and takes all kinds of different turns. And today, we're coming to the end of the book of Mark that we've been working through and studying through. And I want to look at the ending of Mark, which is actually really, really fascinating. And if we kind of bring us up to speed, last week we were celebrating the Lord's Supper, the time where Jesus sat down with his disciples and he told them that he was going to be crucified again, and he gave them these symbolic bread and wine that they ate and drank for him to say, this is what I'm doing for you. I'm going to be crucified for you. I'm giving you my body. This is me showing you that I'm going to give you the strength that you need to live the life I'm calling you to live. I've shed my blood for you, that I'm forgiving you even at the cost to myself, that he became the great sacrifice, that he took all the evil of the world upon himself in order to forgive the world, offer forgiveness for all those who would come after him. And he instituted that as a remembrance. And we did that last week if you were here. We remembered the crucifixion of Jesus. So after the Lord's Supper, that's what happened. If you read through kind of the rest of Mark 14 and 15, Jesus was humiliated publicly. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was crucified, killed, and then he was buried. And if the book of Mark, if the gospel of Mark, and then therefore the other gospels ended at the end of chapter 15, we probably, most of us would have never heard of Jesus. Maybe we would have heard of him as a footnote in history, because crucifixion wasn't unique in Jesus' time. It also wasn't really common. It's not like everybody that did something wrong was crucified, but it was reserved for a certain type of people. But Jesus certainly wasn't the only Jewish man or Jewish revolutionary that was crucified. Actually, in some of the other Gospels, we read that Jesus was crucified between two other criminals. In some of our translations, the Bible, it says there was a thief. And we go, oh man, like, he stole a pack of gum and they crucified him? Like, that is intense. But the translation there, when we talk about thieves, a better translation would be a revolutionary. That's who got crucified by the Roman government. See, if you were a revolutionary and you started stirring up people against the way that Rome said you were supposed to live, and they thought you were a big enough threat, there was enough people that were coming around you that you were building up, you know, almost an insurrection or an army of people that would try to overthrow the government, then they would take the leader, capture him, arrest him, beat him, humiliate him, and then crucify him. And the reason they did that was in front of everybody else, so that they would say to people, his way of living is now dead, so stop it. You can't follow him anymore. He's crucified. That means when someone's crucified, and they crucified, again, leaders of revolutions, or would-be revolutions, he lost. All of his claims are worthless. He said, follow me, I'm going to be this great leader. Well, we crucified your leader, so now come follow us. And if you follow him, if you continue to live the way that he lived, that's what's going to happen to you. So stop it. It was a message that they would send to people very publicly, very gruesomely, very violently, to make sure that people would no longer live that way. And that's where we get to in chapter 15 of Mark. And today we start in chapter 16. So you need to understand, going into chapter 16, how his disciples felt, how his followers felt. They've been following him, some of them for 3 years, walking around hearing him teach, hearing his claims, hearing him. Remember, we started at the beginning of this series saying that he was inaugurating or beginning the kingdom of God, that he was bringing God's will to this earth, that he was going to show people what it was like to truly live following God. And then he's crucified. And the message is, that's not the way God works, or that you should work, because he's dead. That way leads to death. And so if we had got to the end of 15 and Mark had ended there, and the Gospels had ended the story there, we may have got a historian or two saying there was this guy Jesus, and for a couple of years there was a lot of people who followed him, but then he was crucified and that was the end of the movement. There are other people in history that we have comments like that in historical works, people like Josephus who have wrote it down. Here's a guy who made all these claims. He rose up, people followed him, he was crucified, that was the end of his movement. But it's not the end of the story. And the end of the story in Mark is absolutely fascinating. I want to look at it today, and it is absolutely challenging and really interesting. And so follow along with me in Mark chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Saturday evening, Jesus had been crucified on Friday. Saturday evening, when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome went out and purchased burial spices so they could anoint Jesus' body. Very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb. On the way, they were asking each other, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" But as they arrived, they looked and they saw the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. There's a couple of terms in here you got to notice that are really important because attention is being set up here. These women, and it is actually really notable, and this gets talked about in historical documents, that the first people that came to the tomb and the first people that had a hint that Jesus was resurrected were women. And in their culture, and some people in the next, you know, the first part of Christianity, the next couple of centuries, would go back and say, well, the earliest witnesses we have of the resurrection are women, and you can't trust women. They don't know anything. That was part of their culture. And part of what we see here is probably the fact that this is the truth, is that people like Mark were willing to write that and go, "Hey, this is what happened. I know this doesn't play well in our culture, but the first people that were witness of this were women." It also speaks to the prominence that Jesus gave to women in his ministry and also through his death and resurrection, seeing that women were prominent in the early movement of Christianity and making it what it is. But we see some tension here. A couple of times you saw these words, "when the Sabbath ended" in verse 1. And then in verse 2, it talks about on Sunday morning at sunrise. And later in this passage, verse 9, when we get there, it'll talk about the fact that this was Sunday morning. And that's not unintentional that we have a repetition of it's been the Sabbath, which is Saturday, but now we're coming to Sunday. We were at Saturday, now we're at Sunday. Saturday, Sunday, Saturday, Sunday. Why is that important? For the Jewish people, Saturday was a Sabbath. You rested. It came from the idea all the way back in that Genesis 1 where God worked for 6 days, then he got to the seventh day and he rested on the Sabbath. He didn't do any work. And then they came to believe that when the week turned over and you got back to Sunday, the first day, it was a reminder that we are part of what God is doing to recreate every week. That when the first day of the week comes, we're reminded, oh yeah, God is a creator and he's doing good things in creation. He's recreating things, and the gospel writers pick up on this all the time. Sunday's an important day. Sunday's the day we get back to creating things. Sunday is the day in John's gospel over and over and over that reminds us that new life is coming. New life is coming. New life is coming. And so here we have Saturday, the day of disillusionment, the day of confusion, the day of hurt and pain, the day where the disciples, you see the women, are preparing a funeral. They're wallowing in sorrow and death. Our Lord, our Messiah, the one that we thought was going to do everything we expected God to do in this world, is dead. That's Saturday. But then we're coming to Sunday. The Sabbath had ended, and recreation was coming. And renewal was coming. And you have this tension in the lives of the disciples that's going back and forth. Even these women right now, they're ready to mourn. They're preparing a funeral, but they're coming to Sunday, the day of new life. And they do not expect, listen, they do not expect a resurrection. They don't expect that Jesus is going to rise from the dead on Sunday. That's not what they're going there for. They're going there to mourn. They're going there because of death, but they're going to find life. And there's this tension. We're experiencing death. We're experiencing grief. We're experiencing loss. We're experiencing the fact that you know, our Savior, our Lord, lost the day to Caesar. But we see the tension being set up because Sunday morning is coming. The sun is coming up. And as they come to the tomb, they're going to find life and not death. We're coming, by the way, to the end of the story. But Mark is writing the beginning of the story. So important. Verse 5 says, "When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. The women were shocked, but the angel said, 'Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there, just as he told you before he died.' The women fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered, and they said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened, period. Now, something that most of your Bibles will say right after this, you'll get a little bit of bracket, maybe a space, a marker, and what it'll say after that is something to the effect of, the earliest manuscripts that we have do not have the next verses. In other words, the earliest manuscripts, the earliest copies we have of the book of Mark, that is the ending of the book, period, done. The women go, they show up, they see this man, strange man, there's no Jesus, he says that he's risen from the dead, just like he told you, although they still didn't expect. Now go tell people, and the women are so scared that they don't tell anybody, period, end of story. That was it. And here's how it worked, the transmission of the Bible worked, is that these are really, really old, transcripts, right? People wrote these down. Mark was written, one of the earliest books in the New Testament. The earliest gospel that we have was Mark, and so this was written within a lifetime, probably within 20 years or so of Jesus' actual life, and so people were still alive. They could verify these events. But what we found in history is the copies that we have, because people would write it down, and then they would copy it and send it out and copy it and send it out and copy it and send it out. The earliest manuscripts, which are the most reliable manuscripts, historically speaking, don't have anything else. They don't have the rest of what we have in your Bible after this verse, verse 8. This was it. This was the end. So historians look back and they say, well, what that must mean is that this was the end of the book. And that eventually somebody came back and wrote another ending because this ending wasn't good enough. And you get that, don't you? You see how abrupt it is? These women come to the tomb. They find it empty. They find a strange man. In the other Gospels, they say, well, there was an angel in there. But Mark doesn't tell us that, just this man that's there. Oh, Jesus is risen. Oh, we're really scared about that. Go tell people. But they didn't tell people. End of story. And there's a couple of theories about why this is the end of the story, even though you look at that and go, that's a terrible ending to this story. It doesn't make any sense. But people says, well, maybe the ending is this way because, number one, it was just written that way. I guess maybe that's just how it was written. As they wrote through this, Mark's writing through and he goes, that's enough. But if that's true, the later or the early Christian community believed it wasn't true and somebody added another edit to it to add an ending. The second one is that the writer was interrupted and didn't finish. So maybe this isn't what he wanted it to end like, but he got interrupted. Maybe he died. Maybe he got sick. Maybe something happened to him before he could finish the entire book. But they looked at this ending and said, it's really strange. Number one, seems hard for us to really wrap our heads around that was actually how the book ended. It's such an abrupt, all this about Jesus' death, and then he's resurrected, and it's just, that's it, it's over. Or another one is that maybe the scroll was damaged. See, people would write these scrolls out, and they would kind of nail them or staple them to boards, and what that would do is eventually, oftentimes in manuscripts like this, the beginnings and the ends, because they were sort of stapled to wood, so they could read them and stuff, would kind of get torn off, and you'd be left with the middle. And so some people said, maybe we just lost the ending because it got, the earliest manuscripts, it got torn so much that we didn't have them, and so it ended up stopping here. But whatever the case, whatever happened, this is what we know, is that the Christian community needed a better ending. That wasn't a good enough ending. And here's why I think. I think it goes back to that phrase, if you seek the risen, or you will see him. That angel, that man said, you will see him there. And I think the early Christian community needed a better ending to assure Christians, if you seek the risen Jesus, you will see him. Right in this ending, you just go, this guy, he goes, you will see Jesus. And then they're so afraid, and period, it's the end. You go, whoa, well, did they see him? What happened? Was that it? Because if you're saying that he's resurrected, but he wasn't, that makes a huge difference. Doesn't it make all the difference in the world? Because maybe his body was just stolen. Maybe this was some kind of optical illusion. Maybe this didn't happen. We can't go with that ending. And these women, they just stopped and they didn't tell anybody. End of story. That's it. And the early Christian community, whoever they were, must have stopped and said, but that's not the end of the story. There's more to that. And so we keep reading. And somebody, it seems, added another verse. And some of your Bibles will split this up. Some of them won't. That there's a short extra ending and that there's a long extra ending. So here's the short extra ending. And it's kind of thrown into verse 8, but some of your Bibles might separate it out and it doesn't even have a verse assigned to it, a number. It says, then they briefly reported all this to Peter and his companions. Afterward, Jesus himself sent out from east to west with the sacred and unfailing message of salvation that gives eternal life. Amen. Over. Okay, so somebody was like, man, that ending stinks. We at least need to know that, okay, the women were scared. They didn't tell anybody, but that was for a short time. They did go tell somebody, and they told Peter because Mark writes from Peter's perspective, so that makes sense. They went and told Peter, and Peter relayed this information, and we eventually wrote it down, and his companions. And then Jesus sent them out from east to west, telling them basically, go tell this message of salvation to other people. Amen. So somebody adds this verse and goes, we at least need a little bit of an edit. Like, okay, they got sent out to do something. Early Christians probably would have written that to say, that's why we're here, because they did go tell somebody eventually. They told Peter and companions, and then the word got out, and that's why there's early Christian communities. And then there's a longer ending that eventually people are like, no, maybe that's not enough. We need some more. We really need to flesh this out. And that starts in verse 9, and it goes like this. After Jesus rose from the dead, early on Sunday morning, we're hammering home the point. Do you remember? New week, new creation, new life. Something's happening here. The first person who saw him was Mary Magdalene, the woman from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went to the disciples who were grieving and weeping and told them what had happened. But when she told them that Jesus was alive and she had seen him, they didn't believe her. Afterward, he appeared in a different form to 2 of his followers who were walking from Jerusalem into the country. They rushed back to tell others, but no one believed them. Still later, he appeared to the 11 disciples as they were eating together. He rebuked them for their stubborn unbelief because they refused to believe those who had seen him after he had been raised from the dead. So do you see kind of the snowball happening here? Do you see what's really important for them to say, oh, by the way, we have to tell you the rest of the story because this is important? Because this guy that was in the tomb said, you're going to see Jesus. And then the story ended. They go, no, that's not the story that ended, because then they went and told people. And then people actually started seeing Jesus. Then Jesus started showing up in people's lives. And then Jesus started showing them, you know, we read in other gospels, the marks that were put on him from crucifixion and that he had been risen. You will see Jesus. As they wrote this ending, they go, and then you know what happened? People started seeing Jesus, the risen Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Oh, we need to make it clear to people as they come along and they read the story of Jesus that the angel that told these women that they would see Jesus was right, and they ended up seeing Jesus. And they ended up telling us all about their experience of Jesus. And by implication, we started to see Jesus in our lives. And verse 15 rams home something that has also been, it's been in all the things that we've read, but it becomes a little more explicit. Verse 15 says, and then he told them, this is Jesus, go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. Anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved, but anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned. These miraculous signs will accompany those who believe. They will cast out demons in my name, and they will speak in new languages. They will be able to handle snakes with safety, and if they drink anything poisonous, it won't hurt them. They will be able to place their hands on the sick, and they will be healed. Verse 15 rams home this idea. Go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. Remember the first ending, the short ending? And the women are told to go out and you know, share. You're going to see Jesus, go tell people. And then what does it say? They got scared and they didn't tell anybody. And the subsequent endings are really important because it reinforces it. No, because then they did go and tell people. And then Jesus showed up and they saw people. And what was Jesus' message? And this is important for us to understand why Jesus was resurrected at all. What's his message over and over? And not just in the book of Mark. If you know anything about Matthew or Luke or John, all the stories when Jesus is resurrected and when he sits with his disciples and his followers, what's the message? What is he talking about over and over and over? What is the resurrection about? He says, now you go and tell people about this. You go and make a difference in the world. Because I didn't lose. And that's what the resurrection is about. When I was crucified, people said he lost, it's over. When he was resurrected, it's God saying, no, it's not over. Caesar doesn't win. The system doesn't win. Oppression doesn't win. Injustice doesn't win. Evil doesn't win. God wins. And Jesus shows it in his resurrection. And Jesus is going over and over and over. You know, in Matthew, we call it the Great Commission. go and make disciples of all the world. Here we see it go from east to west, telling everybody of this. Go preach. In Mark's gospel, it said in verse 15, the good news, preach the good news to everyone. Literally, that actually says to all creation. Which means not just people, yes, to everyone. And some are going to believe and some aren't going to believe. But to all creation, saying that the kingdom has been inaugurated. This is all the way back from week 1 of this series. Jesus was saying, the kingdom of God is now here. If you want to know what God wants to do in the world, it's now present in me, is what Jesus was saying. And now he's saying through his resurrection, I'm vindicated. God is one. They tried to kill. They did kill me. They buried me. And they thought that was over. And now I've been raised up from the dead. God wins the day. The kingdom of God has begun. It's accessible to you. You can know God in your life. Go and tell the world. Go and change the world. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated. It's happening. God's great reclamation project. He's come to redeem the world, to renew it. It's the first day of creation again, the first day of the week. Sunday has come. Now go tell people that they get to be part of this. Go tell the good news to people who have been shut down and blocked out and oppressed that God is renewing the world and that they can be part of it. Go tell people. And I think that's a huge part why we have these endings that were added and accepted into the canon and into this book and, the Christian community saying, yeah, we needed that. Because the story can't just end there. Go tell people, but they were too scared to tell people. But that didn't last. Because this message will get out. And it's getting out. And it's transforming the world. Do you want to see Jesus? Think about that. I mean, really think about it. Think about this revolutionary that was so subversive in his culture that he was crucified. Telling people, come follow me, come follow me, come follow me. Do you really want to see him? You know, if you stepped into this situation of those women at the tomb and you're so confused and you're so hurt, but then all of a sudden this switch flips and you go, what is going on? Jesus isn't here. You're telling me he's resurrected. He's come back from the dead. And he goes, you will see Jesus. Do you want to see Jesus in your life? Maybe a better question is, where do you think you'll find him? Or what do you think it'll look like when you really pray, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here in my life. What are you calling me to? Right? Because the whole message of these endings is that if Jesus is resurrected, it vindicates his mission. And he's calling us to follow him in the adventure of reclaiming this world for God. So are you welcoming to him to tea? Or are you welcoming him to challenge you to be part of that kingdom, to take up your cross, and to say the way of the cross, although it looks like defeat, is actually victory because our God has conquered death. Because what Caesar did to Jesus was not the end of the story, only the beginning of the story for the Christian church. Where will you find Jesus? I think a few ways. We could probably list hundreds. I think you'll find him when you share his forgiveness and grace. We see Jesus nailed to the cross for sins that he did not commit, the evil of the world, all the power structures of the world, hurling evil on Jesus and him accepting all of that on the cross and calling out for forgiveness for people. When we do that same thing, I think we'll find Jesus there. When you care for the needs of others, Jesus was really clear. What you do for the least of these, for the people who are hungry and naked and imprisoned and sick and thirsty, you do for me. You'll find Jesus when you care for the needs of others. When you pursue mercy, justice, and peace, as Jesus taught all through the Sermon on the Mount and throughout his parables, when you pursue the things of God, the character of God, you'll find God there. You'll find Jesus there. Even when you explore the beauty and awe of creation, Jesus said, go preach to all creation. Realize that this is, yes, it's about human beings and our hearts. That's a huge part of it. But it's about the entire world. It's about everything that's wrong with the world coming undone. And everything that's right with the world being renewed and restored. You know, the resurrection, by the way, doesn't really make sense in a Christianity that says, if you believe a bunch of stuff, then when you die, you fly off to heaven. Your soul goes off to heaven. We don't need the resurrection for that. Jesus dies on the cross. He forgives our sin. If it was just about our souls floating off to heaven after we die, that'd be enough. That'd be fine. The resurrection is about God redeeming and restoring Jesus in his physical body, saying that this is good, but it needs to be restored, and God stepping back into the world and saying, I'm redeeming everything that is good and right with this world. And one day, when Jesus returns, as Paul so clearly teaches us in his letters, that he will restore all things. He will recreate the world, physical and spiritual, all together the way that it was always meant to be. And that's part of the resurrected body. It's not that Jesus' spirit just floats off. It's that his body is resurrected. And that is the hope of Christians, by the way, that one day our bodies will be resurrected and made new and be part of the restored creation, a physical reality that is powered by the spiritual reality of God, where everything that is good has been made new. Beautiful thing. So verse 19 says that when the Lord Jesus had finished talking with them, he was taken up into heaven and sat down at the place of honor at God's right hand. That's the power hand. It means that Jesus had authority. And the disciples went everywhere and preached, and the Lord worked through them, confirming what they said by many miraculous signs. And here's what we come out with. This is the vindication of Jesus, that he ascended to the throne of heaven. It means that Jesus is Lord, which means Caesar is not. That at the right hand, the power hand of God is Jesus. That he has all authority, which means Caesar does not. That's the contrast in this context. But it means a lot more to us, I believe. It means that if Jesus is Lord, money is not, sex is not, our government is not, dare I say, you and I are not. That if the resurrection is true, and if that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, that he is in charge, we can't be. And this is really good news, because Jesus is uniquely qualified to provide true life for us. We're never really qualified to be in charge. But when God himself is in charge, we find life. And that's my takeaway for today, is that when you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, you'll experience Jesus' life. That when the resurrected Jesus becomes your Lord, which means you say, Jesus, I welcome you here, whatever that means, whatever you call me to, whatever adventure that means I'm part of, whatever mission I'm joining, which, by the way, is Jesus saying, now you take up your cross and follow me too, then I welcome you here, Jesus. And the resurrection makes sense of what we talked about all the way back in part 5 of this series from Mark chapter 8, when he said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. That is foolishness. Follow me and you can get crucified. You can lose to Caesar until the resurrection. Take up your cross and follow me, because there's going to be hard days. And there's going to be persecution and opposition, because there's going to be times where it looks like Saturday and we've lost, where it looks like crucifixion and it's over, where it looks like the powerful people in this world who oppress other people have won, where it looks like Caesar is Lord, and where it looks like our Messiah has been defeated. But today is Sunday, the day of restoration, the day of renewal, the day of resurrection. It is the day of victory. It is the day that God stamped his power into creation and definitively sent the message that he will renew all that is good, that he will restore all things, that he has begun with Jesus himself, but Jesus is the first fruits, which means there is a greater harvest coming after. And so it's time to go tell people. It's time to go spread the message. It's time to preach into all of creation the good news of Jesus and the good news of the resurrection. And if you want to know practically how to do that and how we're going to do that together, well, you got to come back next week, because that's going to be our new series. We're going to talk about how ordinary people, ordinary hobbits like Bilbo, can do extraordinary things and influence the world around them. And we're going to get real practical with that. and talk about how the resurrected Jesus and his spirit empowers us to go out and make a difference in our world. I hope that you'll show up and invite somebody with you. Let me pray for you as we close today. Heavenly Father, thank you for the power of the resurrection. Thank you that the cross, though it looked like defeat, was not the end. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you that you've restored our relationship with you as we accept your grace and forgiveness in our lives. God, would you help us to live as Sunday people, resurrection people, going out and sharing the good news. Help us to know that the ending is really just the beginning, and that you've set us on this mission. God, when we pray that we welcome you here, I pray that as a church and a community, we would truly be praying that we welcome you, whatever you call us to, and that we would be willing to step out of our comfort zones and to go on that mission and to watch you do what we could never do without you.